Please open your scriptures to John chapter 8. As we continue through the Gospel of John. So John chapter 8, this particular portion of the scripture takes place the very next day after the great and high holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus had basically said, this feast is about me, the water pouring ceremony that you're celebrating, where they would pour out water on the altar. The high priests, Jesus told them actually to come to him and drink if they're thirsty. He said, this is my celebration. It's actually about me, is what he's showing them. He called out to everyone to come to me and drink. Well, this text is the very next day. It's a text that some scholars would say may not have been in the original Gospel of John, but everyone agrees that it actually happened. It's a real event. I take the position of most Reformed fathers, of some renowned theologians of today, who would say, regardless of the placement of these verses, whether it's in the Gospel of John or Luke or somewhere else, this passage is in our Bible and has been for over 1,000 years, and it's to be treated as the Word of God, which is what I will do as well. So this is John chapter 8. I actually begin chapter 7, verses 53 through chapter 8, verse 11. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy and inspired word? They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded such a woman to be stoned. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is out without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." And please be seated. Let us go to the Lord in prayer once again. Almighty God, we thank you that you have sent your Son to show us the Father. We thank you that in the compassion we see in Christ, we know that it's reflective of your own character. Lord, we thank you that although we also are sinners, that you show compassion to those who would humble themselves before you. We pray in the name of Jesus that you would open this text to our eyes, that you would be glorified, and we would be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. The title is, "Where Are Your Accusers?" Where are your accusers? We're going to look at the guilty accusers, and we'll look at this forgiven sinner and highlight the compassion of our Lord. You know, there are trials that happen all the time, and they always grab our attention, don't they? Some of the most famous trials in America are trials that we'll never forget if you lived through them, if you saw them. I remember and all of them have one thing in common. We, as just normal people, we want justice, don't we? We want there to be justice. And trials don't often, or always, bring perfect justice. Indeed, on this earth, they probably never will bring perfect justice. Only God will do that. But there is something in us that rises up when we see injustice, and also that celebrates when we see actual justice. Two trials came to my mind when I was thinking about this. First was, some of you young people may not have heard of this man, but when I was young, he was an amazing running back in football. His name was O.J. Simpson, and he ended up, most people believe, killing his wife and his wife's girlfriend, and then getting away with a boyfriend and getting away with it. He walked free. There was great injustice done, and most of us felt that there was great injustice done, and our hearts were kind of angry at the thing. Why is that? It's because all of us are wired in a way to love God's law, although we don't love it, to know it at least, and to recognize when something has been broken. Everyone knows the law of God, and you either reject it or you accept it, but you know it. And I think we all knew that that was wrong. The courts, they had an actual trial, and the courts made a bad decision. Well, on the other hand, there was a man whose, this was a number of years ago, whose son had been kidnapped and abused by this kidnapper. And then when this guy was finally discovered, the son had escaped, and he was a young boy, 10 or 11 years old. He had been abused for months. After the son had been reunited with his family, and this guy had been, he was basically being brought to this particular county, I believe in California, through the airport system for trial. The father, and of course I'm not celebrating this, but the father of the young boy knew that in California the guy would probably get some years in prison and then be set free. And he waited in the airport and he shot the guy dead as he was walking through the airport. So now the father of the young boy is charged with murder. And I believe he was found guilty, but his sentence was something like one day in prison. So you can see that although there was some justice that was done, there was some injustice that was done, there was some great justice as well, in that we all kind of knew, all of us kind of knew that this man was an evil man and he had abused this boy for months. And although this wasn't right according to our law, that in a strange way, justice had been served. Well, what we see in this particular accusation of this young girl is a place where Jesus is being asked to pronounce what would be just, what would be right according to this young girl or this girl's sin. John, of course, presents us in the gospel with a number of intimate interactions between Jesus and various other people, various other individuals. Some of his apostles early on, we see him interacting with them. We see him interacting early in the Gospel of John with his mother, his own mother, and the gentle way he talked to her about the running out of wine at a wedding. We see him with a lengthy conversation with Nicodemus, who came to him at night. Again, a very close conversation. We know many of the details of this conversation. Similarly, the woman at the well, who was an outcast. She was also an adulteress, and she had a long conversation with Jesus. So John is showing us again and again various conversations, various interactions of Jesus with really many, many kind of outcast or hurting people. Then most recently, the crippled man at the pool whom Jesus healed. And now we see Jesus being introduced to this woman who had been accused of adultery. So this is the setting. It's the last and greatest day of the feast, the day before. This is the very next day. We see Jesus, who had just proclaimed, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He goes to the Mount of Olives, he sleeps, he comes back the next day, and he begins to teach. Now remember, the rulers and the teachers, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they hate Jesus. Indeed, they seem to despise the people. Unlike Christ in his compassion, the chief priests and the officers, they talk about the people in Jerusalem with disdain. They said in verse 49 of the previous chapter, "This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They had no love for the people that they were meant to serve. Jesus, on the other hand, who was coming to the people, in compassion and love, Jesus was the one that they were trying to kill. So this is the context of the trap that they're laying. We read in verse 1, verse 2, that Jesus came back to the temple courts the very next day. He sat down to teach, which was the typical thing that a rabbi would do. He would get the law of God and sit down. And when he sat down, it was as if he was proclaiming to the people the truth of God's law. He sat down to teach, which is the typical posture of a rabbi that day. Often I think that'd be nice to just sit down and preach instead of standing for an hour. All the people came to him. All the people came to him. Of course, it's a figure of speech. Not all the people in the world came to him, or even all the people in Jerusalem. But what John is telling us is that all the people probably in the temple courts came to him. There were a lot of people there. So the Jewish leaders were not successful in dissuading the people from coming to Christ. All who wanted to listen came to him, and there were a lot of people. So you can see how jealous this would make the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. So the scribes and the Pharisees in verse 3, they brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. She had been caught in adultery. Verse 4, and they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, it commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" They said this to test him, John tells us, that they might have a charge to bring against him. Remember, they hate him. They want to kill him. They're trying to trap him. It's a setup. It's a very public place. It's not a private room. It's a public place. It's the temple courts. All the people are around, and you can imagine these well-dressed Pharisees looking like rabbis. They bring this poor woman. I can imagine them holding her by the arm and just kind of dragging this woman in front of Jesus, and she falls down before him, or standing before him in shame. And they're treating her like a piece of meat. They want to kill Jesus. That's the only thought in their mind. And the thought is that there's no right answer for Jesus. If he chooses one thing, he's wrong. And if he chooses the other thing, he's wrong. If he says that she should be stoned according to the law, then he would be directly opposing the authority of Rome. Rome, which allowed the Jews to execute their civil laws, to participate in their civil laws with the exclusion of capital punishment. The Jews were not allowed to stone people. Only the Romans had that authority in Jerusalem at that time. So if he says she should be stoned, he's opposing Rome, but also, you know, Jesus is the God of compassion. He's come in compassion. He's welcoming people that the Pharisees would never touch. He touches lepers and heals them. The poor blind men on the road who are crying out to him, he calls them to himself and heals them. The woman who secretly touched the hem of his garment, who had been bleeding for years, he has compassion upon her. The children who were not even welcome into the synagogues were welcomed by Christ. So he would probably have been seen heartless as well by the people if he condemned her to stoning. He would, maybe they thought, feel some kind of shame in front of the people that he claimed to love. On the other hand, if he said she should not be stoned, well, the law was clear, Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with his wife, a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. So the seventh commandment, committing adultery, that's the moral law. That's for us. It's for everyone, for all of eternity. The moral law is always right, and it always applies to our lives. It's always something that must be obeyed. But the fact that both of them shall die, that's part of the Israelite civil law. So he says in Deuteronomy 22, verse 22, "So shall you purge the evil from Israel." Well, it goes on, "If there is a betrothed virgin, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring both of them out of the gate of the city and stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So maybe this young woman was betrothed to another man, so they recommend stoning. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that she was guilty of this crime. She broke the moral law of God, and they wanted to apply the civil law of corporal punishment of death to this woman. And they wanted Jesus' opinion. The Mosaic law also, though, requires witnesses. And Jesus is going to, of course, he knows the law. He's going to remember that, and he's going to apply that to this situation as well. Charges had to be actually examined. And after two or three witnesses testified before the elders, then these charges could be prosecuted. There's some questions that we're not told either, like where is the man? The man and the woman should both be stoned if you're going to apply it. Where's the man? We don't know. Maybe he ran faster than she did. We're just not sure. But the woman, the girl, was caught in the act of adultery and now seemed to be used as a pawn somehow to damage Jesus. And just to wrap up the kind of introductory remarks about the situation, their desire to stone the woman has nothing to do with justice, does it? It's not about justice under the law. It's not a righteous anger at her breaking the seventh commandment or anything like that. It's just a means to get at Jesus. That's what's happening. Well, Jesus won't have any of it. Let's talk first about the accusers and how Jesus brings out their own guilt. It says in verse 6 that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. He bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Jesus' response in these situations, as you've probably come to learn, is not what they expected at all. They come to him in all their pomp and circumstance with this woman. They ask the question, and he kind of ignores them and bends down and starts writing in the dirt on the ground. I at first think it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is God incarnate. They think they're coming to trap him, and they're actually falling into his own hands. He knows all men. He knows all things. He's sovereign over this situation. They're opposing God. But let's also remember what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying she's not guilty. She's been caught. He's not saying that the crime of adultery isn't serious. He's confronting these bloodthirsty murderers who want to kill him and who's willing to kill this girl to get rid of him or to get after him in some way. So it seems like kind of a kangaroo court. This is a trap. Jesus knows it's a trap. They know it's a trap. It's a sham. They are all much worse sinners than this woman, probably. They're trying to murder him. They're murderers. And he basically says, if you're serious, you should be the first to toss a stone at this poor girl. What exactly is he writing in the dirt? We really don't know. It's speculation. There's just a few primary ideas about what probably is being written, but we just don't know. And I find this to be just really fascinating. Of all the things that Jesus did in the earth, this is the only place, the one time that we see Jesus writing anything. And of course, he's a rabbi. He's literate. He knows how to read and write. He probably has the Old Testament memorized or much of it. Peter, Paul, John, Luke, they wrote a lot. Jesus, he only writes here. This is the only place he writes anything. We don't know what he's writing, though. It seems that his writing responds in some way or corresponds in some way to his response to them. After writing a bit, he stood up and he said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he bends down and starts writing again. So the three primary speculations about what he's writing. Again, it's a speculation. Some would say that it's just a delaying tactic. He knows the trap that's being set for him. He's not going to play into their trap. Answering the question would only play into their hands, and he knows that. He knows that it's like a square corner and they're trying to box him in. So he's ignoring the question and he just starts writing in the dirt as an act of just, I'm not even listening to you. I'm not going to play this game. The second thing that some people think is that he's actually writing the law, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Exodus 31:18, we're told that the law was written, the 10 commandments were written with the finger of God, or by the finger of God. And that's a fascinating option as well, to think that God now bends down and with his finger, he's alluding to the fact that he wrote the law. He knows the law because it's his law. And he's writing it down just as he wrote down the 10 commandments with his own finger for Moses. Well, my favorite explanation fits more generally with the context, and maybe it's a combination of the second, that Jesus is actually bending down and writing in the dirt their own sins. If the writing corresponds to his statement, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," it seems reasonable to believe that he's writing something that corresponds to that statement. Maybe it has something to do with the accuser's own sin and guilt. His writing seems to highlight their hypocrisy because they slowly start walking away, the oldest first. Maybe in front of one of them, he wrote the word steal. He wrote sins that only he as God would know. Under another, he wrote covet. Under another, murder. Or maybe some of them are guilty of the exact same thing they're accusing this woman of. Ultimately, we don't know. But we know that they are convicted and they walk away one at a time. But he also points to the part of the law that they are not thinking of, and that's Deuteronomy 17, where on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, and the hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So he's taking the rest of the law that they're leaving out, and he's saying, if you really believe this, you pick up the stone and you start throwing it at her. And then he writes in the dirt. He's highlighting their own guilt, their own hypocrisy, their own murderous intent. And the scriptures tell us they depart one by one. So Jesus would not allow his holy law to be used by these evil men to hurt this girl in this instance, maliciously and hypocritically. Nor would he allow himself to be entrapped by these people. And he shows, as John is so frequently doing, he shows complete mastery and sovereignty over the situation. He's never a helpless victim. He's always doing exactly what he intends to do. And he shamed the very men who came to try to shame him. He trapped the very men who tried to trap him. These are prideful hypocrites and murderers and cowards. Can you imagine finding a girl who's been caught in that sin and the shame of that culture and then dragging her through the temple courts to Christ in public? And God hates prideful hypocrites and murderers and cowards. Psalm 5:5 says that God hates all evildoers. It's a holy hatred. It's not sinful in any way. It's based on his own purity, his moral purity and holiness. It's a hatred that changes to love for a humble and repentant sinner. But these are people who are prideful. They care nothing about God. They care only about their own intentions. They're actually opposed to God. And Jesus later in this chapter calls them children of Satan. They would use their position to harm people. They pretend righteousness, but their hearts are filthy and evil. These are people who claim to have Christ, but they bear fruit for the enemy. They seek the destruction of the flock for their own personal prerogative. The prideful, the spiteful, the murderous, the hypocrites of the world, even in church, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. This hasn't changed. But the promises of God are for humble sinners, for people who have submitted themselves to Christ and who recognize their own sin. The man who beats his chest before the temple and says, "I'm not worthy to be here," is righteous before the eyes of God, as opposed to the Pharisee who would stand aside and say, "Thank God I'm not like this man. Thank God I'm not like this girl." pride is the bane of the church, and sinners who are broken and humbled can have no pride in their hearts when they come to Christ. The promises of God are not for the prideful, but for the humble and the meek and the kind, and Jesus shows that. If you would remember Matthew chapter 5, flip a few pages over to Matthew 5. This is Jesus proclaiming His gospel, the gospel that we still proclaim today. And He's showing that the people of His covenant community will not be like these Pharisees. They're going to be a humble people, a people who are completely devoted to God and completely reliant on God for everything. Look at the people who will fill the church. Starting in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Do you see how different this is than the kingdom the Pharisees imagined? The Pharisees were very quick to point out the sins of every single person and consider themselves righteous before God. In their own pride, they would point out the sins of this woman in great contempt, despising her. And Christ is doing the opposite. He's calling sinners to Himself. He's showing that His accusers and her accusers are actually the ones that are forbidden from entering the kingdom. Well, let's look at this sinner, this woman who was brought to Christ. In verse 9, we read that Jesus was left alone with this woman standing before Him. So there they are, Jesus and the adulteress. They were surrounded. All the people had come to Him. And then the Pharisees and the scribes had brought this woman to Him. And then they all walk away, and apparently they're alone now. Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before Him. There she was, in all of her shame, in all of her despair, in all of her sin, standing before the great rabbi, Jesus. The man who had just made the announcement the day before that if anyone was thirsty, they should come to Him and drink. She's 100% guilty before Jesus. She might expect Jesus to also condemn her at this moment. Now that the Pharisees and the scribes are out of the way, she deserved to die according to the civil law and probably felt like that. But His interaction is short and it's full of compassion and tenderness, reflecting the heart of our Father. I think it's impossible to be unmoved by these words if you understand the situation. Only a few moments before, she stood before Him in terrified shame, publicly disgraced, in the temple courts with everyone watching. And here she is now all alone with Jesus, the great man. And He doesn't shame her at all. He gives her no look of despising or anger or rejection that we can tell. Rather, He says, "Woman," which is a term of polite endearment, if you will. "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Where are your accusers? If every charge must be established by two or three witnesses, where are the witnesses? Where did they go? Is anyone left to condemn you?" And she says, verse 11, "No one, Lord. No one, Lord." Now, Lord can mean simply sir, but based on Christ's response, it seems that she has put her faith in the Messiah, because Lord in the Greek can also have a divine meaning. It seems that she may have put her faith in her Messiah, in her Master. She certainly has been saved from destruction. She seems to have embraced her Redeemer. And then the sweet phrase from Jesus, "Neither do I condemn you. Go from now on, sin no more." This woman was actually caught in the act of adultery. She was guilty. And it seems that she has repented, for Christ told her to go on and sin no more. There is no sin, and this is for everyone in the sound of my voice, there is no sin so great that the Lord will not forgive. You say, well, I've been sinning for too long. I've rejected God for my whole life. I've been pretending like a Pharisee for so long. There's no sin so great or so long standing that the Lord will not forgive. There's no guilt so heavy that the Messiah cannot remove it. If all of the sin in the whole universe were like the ocean, and if you've been to the beach, you know you can look out over the ocean and you see nothing but water. If you cross the Pacific Ocean or fly over the Pacific Ocean, you look down for hours. There's nothing but water. The vast amount of ocean water is something that we can't imagine. And imagine that every sin of the universe that's ever been committed is that ocean. One drop of Christ's shed blood is enough to sanctify every bit of it, to perfectly atone for that great ocean of sin. One drop of His blood has power to propitiate every sin that's ever been committed, or to take the wrath that was due for every sin. This is because Christ, the incarnate God, was perfectly, infinitely holy and righteous and true. He lived His entire life without a single sin. Imagine that. We sin every day. Sin for us is just part of life. We're going to sin. We just kind of grow dull to our sin. He never sinned. He never had a wrong thought. He never said a wrong thing. He never did a wrong thing. He was truly the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He lived His entire life without a sin. 100% God. He was one with the Father, and He was capable of taking an infinite amount of wrath on the cross, which He did. And as 100% man, He was perfectly obedient to the Father, and He showed us the Father. He suffered in His flesh all the indignities of His manhood, and finally He submitted to death on a cross. For sinners just like you and just like me, Christ did that. And still, He tells the repentant sinner, even today, if you come to Me, I don't condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Jesus will never condemn a repentant sinner. If you come to Him in pride like the Pharisees, if you come to Him with your own prideful reasons, of course, you can expect a stiff arm. But He never condemns a repentant sinner who comes to Him in faith. And He doesn't condemn this woman. He calls her to faith and to change her life, to go and sin no more, to place her faith in Christ, to come to Him, as He said in the previous day, to come and drink the waters of life. He calls to all of you today. If you are weighed down by the guilt of your sin, like this poor woman, if you know that you're guilty, and you are, and you know that there's no hope for you at all apart from Christ, come to Him today. Come to Him today. Why not? Why not drink the water of life? He's a compassionate Savior. I'll close with this. He was standing alone with the woman, and He showed great compassion to her. And that compassion is for you as well. If anyone would come to Me, He said, let him come to Me and drink. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. Anyone. That includes you today. Well, just as this woman was left standing alone before Christ, so it will be on the great day of judgment. You'll be standing before Jesus. No one is going to be around to help you. And He'll be separating the sheep from the goats. But in faith in Christ, you have an advocate with the Father. This is 1 John 2. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is where we want to be. We want to be like Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before Christ, and have Christ say, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. take off his filthy garments and put pure vestments upon him. This is what happens when we come to Christ. He takes our filthy garments away. He took this woman's filthiness away, and he clothed her in pure righteousness, his own righteousness. Jesus Christ, he's called the Rose of Sharon, the Lion of Judah. He's also a merciful high priest who forgives all who come to him and trust him. He's the gatekeeper, and he welcomes all into the flock for those who would come to him. He's also the great king, our greater brother, who defends his own loyal subjects and family. He's the shepherd who bears up lambs who are with young. He holds the wounded close to his bosom. So when Satan tempts you to despair and reminds you of the guilt within, look to Christ. Look to your compassionate Savior. Look to Jesus, our Redeemer, who's also our judge. And he still calls out to all today who would recognize their guilt and sin, the eternal and daily need of a Savior, those who would recognize that. He calls for all to come to him who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. Today, are you feeling burdened? Whether you're in Christ or not, the burden can still be a burden. Maybe you're in Christ and yet you know you're struggling with sin that has to be mortified in your life. Maybe you're living in pride or rebellion. Christ will help you take away this sin. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. He's the author of your faith and the perfecter of your faith. If you don't have true faith in Christ, he still calls to you with compassion, "Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus, when he said these words, remember, he's showing us the Father. He's reflecting something about the Father to us that's perfect and right and true. The Father in heaven, he's calling you to come through Christ to himself. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Today, come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for sending us a Savior. Thank you that through Christ we can come to you. Jesus said that no one comes to you apart from him. So in Christ we do come to you. And there might be some, maybe children, maybe older people, who recognize that they've been living as Pharisees, treating church or religion as some mechanical thing that hasn't touched their hearts. Lord, all of us want to come to you today. And I pray that those who do not know their need would be opened up to their need, that their hearts, their hard hearts would be softened and pricked, that their ears would be unstopped, their eyes would be opened, and you would draw by your Spirit each one in this room to yourself. Lord, it's a work that only you can do. For those who have faith in you already, but are just burdened and weighed down, Lord, we pray that we would see our compassionate Savior. We would look up and see the great love of a Savior who would take an entire infinity of wrath upon himself for us. And that we would remember that Christ is our ever-present help in trouble. He's always with us. Lord, encourage your flock today. Encourage your needy sheep today, for we do need you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me and sing our closing hymn? It's number 1.